All right, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This will encourage you. We're moving along really fast. I think it's my daughter's church that I believe she told me they started John a year earlier than we did, and they're just at the end of John chapter 8. So we're flying. We're flying. They've been in it a year and a half, 2 years, and we're moving right along, so y'all can not feel so bad. So John chapter 8. We're going to look at the verses 13 through 30 this morning, and the title of the message is this: A Life for a Life. A Life for a Life. John 15, 13. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with this verse. It says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, I think I think about that, and I'm going, you know, lay down your life for your friend. That's a big ask. I mean, that's a big ask. If you ask me to take a bullet for my wife, I won't hesitate. To take a bullet for my kids, I mean, as a parent, we understand that, right? We understand I would die for my family in a heartbeat. And not a problem at all. But still, you know, you start talking about laying down your life even for a friend. And a friend. You know, I'm just being real. I'm just being real. You know, it's easy to go, oh, yeah, I would die for my friend. I'd die for my friends. Well, I would consider most of you in this room my friends. But that's a big ask. You know, I'm like, they better be a really good friend, right? You know, that's the thing. That's a big deal. Anyone in here know the name Arland Williams Jr.? You know that name? He might be, but that might be a different. Okay, but that sounds familiar. Does anybody in here know the name Arland Williams Jr.? I would have been shocked. I was shocked to see that hand go. I would have been shocked. Let me tell you, I'm going to tell you a story about Arland. And some of you will remember immediately as I began to tell this. On January 13th, 1982, Air Florida Flight 90 took off from Washington National Airport bound for Fort Lauderdale. 30 seconds after taking off, the aircraft struck the 14th Street Bridge and crashed into the icy Potomac River. Now, how many of you remember that? How old was I? I was 14. I was 13. I wasn't 14 yet. I remember that day I came home from school, and on TV they were showing that. They were showing the ice, the piece of the plane that was in the ice. They weren't even that far off of shore, but they couldn't get to them because of the ice. Just sheets of broken ice in the water. Frigid temperatures, frigid water temperatures, all of that. Of the 79 souls on board, only 5 survived the initial crash. However, because a storm hampered rescue efforts, it looked as if these few survivors might not survive either. 5 that survived the crash are there. Finally, a rescue helicopter made it to the desperate 5. A life ring was dropped into the water, and it was, as I understand, it was grabbed by one of those that survived, got the life ring, and they were able to drag that person away. Well, as they came back and they dropped the life ring a second time, Arland Williams got the life ring, and he passed it to the next person, and they took them out. The helicopter came back a third time, and they dropped the life ring, and Arland Williams got the life ring, and he passed it to the next person. And they came back another time, and they dropped the life ring, and it came to Arland Williams. And again, he passed it to the next person. And so 4 other people of the 5 have gone. They've gotten them out of the water. The helicopter pilot comes back. They drop the ring. They're looking, and Arland Williams is gone. And had gone under the water, and he drowned. Now, I say all that because, you know, the thought to give your life for family or friend. Okay, we can see that. I see that. I could, you know, people we know, we care about, I can give my life for somebody like that. I could do that. But to give your life for strangers? In fact, it was said that Arland couldn't even see the people he gave the life ring to because he got it and there was some debris between him and the others. So he was actually passing. He didn't even know who they were. He knew nothing about them. And he was willing to give that. And with each time, each passing time, he's risking his life for someone else. And you know, it makes me think, you know, could I do that? I don't think you can know. And I've read psychology stuff about this. I've read in relation to this. A psychologist was writing about it. And he goes, he doesn't think if you had interviewed Arlen the day before that Arlen could have even told you what he would actually do in that situation. You know, until you're faced with that. I like to think I could do that. I think I'd like to think I would do that, but I don't know that I could. I don't know that I would. But it makes me think. But I think that's, you know, family, friend, that's one thing. Then strangers that I don't know, that's something else. But I think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and where it's speaking of Jesus. Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And the fact is, Jesus came and took our place. He came and died for a world that hated him, that despised him, that was against him in every way. And yet that's what he did for us. Henry David Thoreau says this. He said, "The price of anything is the amount of life you exchange for it." I hear a lot of times people talk about how worthless we are. Now, I'm worthless. I'm worthless. I know that. You boil me down, you take me down to dust, and it's we're worth pennies. The worth in us is just pennies. But I think sometimes we've got the wrong attitude. I'm not worth anything because I'm worth anything. But I'm going to tell you what, a human soul is worth a lot. Because if you place the value of anything is dependent on the amount of life you exchange for it, when the eternal Son of God gives his life for mankind, there's value. He has value. He's placed value on us. It's not for us to be puffed up or anything about, but it just shows us the love that God has for us and what he was willing to do for us, to bear our sin, to take our place. A life for a life. John chapter 8. Now we're going to see two contrasts this morning that are found here in John chapter 8. We're going to see dark and light, and then we're going to see death and life. Those are the two we're going to look at. The first is dark and light. Dark and light. And that's found in verses 13 through 20. So as you're looking here in John 8, verse 13 through 20. Now, a way to study as you're reading scriptures is, and so let's say you're reading these verses and you begin to read them, you look for the same word used multiple times. That's one of the cues. Like if you see a word used again and again and again, you start going, hey, I wonder why that word is being used so much. There's a signal that there's something important about that. And so this text of this is about witness. You'll find the word witness in those verses there six times. In fact, it's twice in verse 13, twice in verse 14, twice in verse 18. So as you read those verses, you're going to see witness. So what we're seeing here is it's talking about the witness of Jesus, of his testimony, of his witness of himself. So the first thing we're going to look at is their claim about his witness, what the Pharisees had to say. Their claim about his witness. Verse 13 there says, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true.'" Now they may have been actually alluding to the fact that in law, in their laws and stuff, that if you had one witness, you couldn't have someone put to death on the testimony of one witness. For it to be a valid testimony and a valid witness, you'd have to have two that would provide the testimony. They may have actually been alluding to that. But as you look at this, you study this out, it seems to be that they're saying your testimony, your witness is not true. What they were claiming is, Jesus, you're a false witness. You're a false witness. You're a liar. They were calling him a liar. And so their claim about his witness is that he was a false witness. He was a liar. Then the second thing we're going to look at is his claim about their witness. Verse 23, if you drop down to 23, I just want to highlight something here, and then we're going to go back to verse 14. But verse 23, "And he said to them," this is what Jesus said to them, "You are from beneath." You are from beneath. So his claim about their witness is that it's from below. Their witness is from below. His witness, we're going to see in a moment, is not from below, but theirs is from below. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going." Jesus knew he was from heaven. He knew he came from the Father. He knew who he was as the eternal Son of God. He knew these things. He knew where he came from. He knew where he is going. But you do not know. That's what he was telling them. You don't know where I came from, where I come from, and where I am going. They couldn't. Listen, they couldn't, or more likely, they wouldn't. But the fact of is they certainly didn't perceive where he was truly from and where he was going. They had heard what he said. They had seen the miracles, all of these things of his testimony, and yet they would not believe him. They would not perceive where he was from. They could not. They were choosing not to do that. So what was their problem? It's the same problem many have today when dealing with spiritual matters. It's the same problem a lot of people have. See, you judge according to the flesh. That's what Jesus told them. You know, my testimony is true. I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. You don't know because you can't see the spiritual things. You can't see below the surface. He says, you judge according to the flesh. They couldn't discern even what they were seeing. I asked a few weeks ago about flying. And the fact is, if I asked you if you would get on do you know everything about flying? I don't care how much you think you know. Nobody in here knows everything about flying. Santiago is learning to pilot. Santiago may be able to pilot the plane, but I promise you he doesn't know all the math of everything involved with flying an airplane. So how many of you have ever flown? Okay. How many of you really do understand all of the math and all of the physics involved with a 747 taking off of a runway? You really fully understand that totally. Okay. None of us do. But yet we'll get on a 747 and sit in the seat and we don't know how that thing works. We don't have all the answers, but we trust it. You want to talk about faith? That's faith. That's an exercising of faith. To get in a plane and go, I get on the 747, it takes 8 minutes for it to get off the runway. I have taken naps in the time from the time they start till it takes off and think, what are we driving there? It takes a long time to get something that big up to speed. And then when it comes off the ground, I'm like, Lord, how does this work? How can this be happening? How can this really be doing this? How can something this big and heavy really fly? I don't understand it, but I get on it. Right? We do that. But it's funny when it comes to spiritual things, people, you'll get on a plane without understanding all that. You'll take drugs that the doctor gave you and the pharmacist prescribed and the medical community put together and they'll prescribe it and you go get it from the pharmacy and you pop a pill and pop it in your mouth. Boy, you trust them. You don't ask questions. But so many times, there's things that have to do with God. And people, you've seen the conversations, and people will ask the dumbest questions. Do you think Jesus had body odor? What's that got to do with whether he's the Son of God and whether he died for your sin and whether he rose again from the dead? And if I answer that question fully and you understand it, people will still go, well, I still don't believe. You know, so that's where those Pharisees were. They had seen all this stuff. They had seen truth, heard truth, watched him, and yet they would not and could not. They just would not believe where he was from and where he was going. That was their mentality. But the problem again was they judge according to the flesh. See, they judged on the basis of externals. Of all the externals. Simple, flawed human judgment. We all do it. We all do it. And Christians sitting here don't act like, well, I don't do that. I'm a good Christian. No, we're saved. Okay? We're no better than anybody else. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I ain't no better than anybody else. Amen? Amen. And if you couldn't say amen to that, then you got a problem because you don't understand your salvation because we're no better than anybody else. We're just a sorry old lost sinner who God's had grace on and saved our soul. Doesn't make me any better. But here we do the same thing. Sometimes we see a situation, boy, we've already judged it, we've already got it all figured out, because all we see is the surface. But we got all the answers. See, he judged on the basis of spiritual knowledge. The Lord knew. He knew all. He understood all. He judged with spiritual knowledge. He saw at all levels. The way they judged the woman that was taken in adultery, it proved that they didn't understand the law and they didn't understand their own sinful hearts. He challenged them on both of those things and proved to them they didn't know the law. They misrepresented the law. They were abusing the law and they were misquoting the law. All of that, he proved that to them, shut them down, and then he proved to them their own wicked hearts as they turned and walked away. And Jesus goes on and says, I judge no one. You judge according to the flesh. Jesus says, I judge no one. And the word judge there is not to make a judgment between two things or to discern. What the word means, it means to try, condemn, punish. That's what it means. It's the idea, to try, to condemn, to punish. That's exactly what the Jews sought to do with the woman caught in adultery. And that's exactly what they wanted to do to Jesus. They wanted to try him right there. They wanted to condemn him as a blasphemer, and they wanted to punish him. They wanted to execute judgment on him right there. But Jesus said, I didn't come to judge. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 12:47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Why did Jesus come? He came to save lost sinners. That's why he came. In his first coming, he did not come to judge, to try, to condemn, to punish. He didn't come for that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But folks, let me tell you, when he comes back, and he is coming back, and when he comes back, he will come to judge. That will be the purpose. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you there before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. God will judge. Christ will judge when he comes back, when he returns. Now, the third thing we're going to look at here is his claim about his own witness. So we saw their claim about his witness. We saw his claim about their witness, that it was from below. Now let's look at his claim about his own witness. And he claims that it is from above. Verse 14, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. Verse 16, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. The Father, Father God, where's God? God's in heaven. It's from above. His judgment, his witness, his testimony is from above. Verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. He states right here that the Father in heaven, God Almighty, bears witness of him. His witness is from above. Verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. His witness is from above. Verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me, God the Father, he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. He is from above. And verse 29, and he sent me and is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. He who sent me, God the Father, his testimony, his witness is from above. Jesus also shares here that his witness is valid and is true because there are two witnesses. And as I talked about before in the law, they had to have two witnesses for it to be valid, for it to be considered true. Verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So how did this work? Now, the reality of light is affirmed by the fact that it shines, right? So if I have a flashlight and I turn it on, I don't have to explain to you that the light came on. Right? You'll see it. Kevin, can you hit the lights? We have lights. Now we have no lights. Okay. There's no light, right? We don't argue that. Now let's turn them back on. He hit the switch. Oh, there's no light. Kevin, are you going to turn the lights on? There's no light. What are you doing? Y'all are all looking at me like, has he lost his mind? But see, that's the way we should look at someone who says, when you see the clear affirmation, the clear presentation, the clear testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the things that he did and the way he presented himself, it is as clear as the light. You don't have to explain the, when that light came on, I don't have to go, hey guys, the lights just came on. You see, this is light. Right? So there's light in the room. Y'all understand? Can you perceive it? Can you see the light? I don't have to explain it. The light itself validates itself. And if somebody says, there's no light, like this dummy, there's no light. The light's not on. Kevin, you're going to turn. And y'all are all going, dude, the lights are on. What are you talking about? It's as obvious as everything. I either am blind. Now, if I'm blind, I can't see the light, right? If I'm blind, or I'm going to deny that it's there. I see it, but I'm not going to acknowledge it. I'm going to say, Rob Sean, there's no light on in here. What are you going to say now? It's self-evident. I'm not getting into an argument with you. Rob Sean's going, I'm not wasting my breath on you. If you're saying the light's not on and it's lit up the whole room and you're telling me there's no light, the light in itself is self-evident. Jesus, he testified of himself. He really didn't need other witnesses. If a person denies that the light shines, you know, what more can you say? What more can you say? Again, he's blind, or he's simply refusing to acknowledge that the light exists. See, Jesus proclaimed a self-evident truth. I mean, he is the light. And when he proclaims that, see, the fact that he was the light of the world was affirmed by several things. By his character. It was affirmed by his character. It was affirmed by his conduct and his conversation. You know, there was no one who could ever say, you know, I think Jesus acted inappropriately when he was talking with that lady over there. You should have heard what Jesus said. He was back here. He really told this really off-color joke. I couldn't believe Jesus said that. You know, I saw Jesus making hand gestures on I-4 the other day. I just was a little shocked that Jesus did that. Can I tell you, Jesus, there was never one time in his character, his conduct, or his conversation that ever he affirmed who he was through all of that. Because he was perfect and he was sinless. And yet they called him a liar. Jesus proclaimed his witness. He proclaimed it. He testified to that. But God affirmed his son as well. And when we studied through John chapter 5, verses 37 through 47, in that, we learn there that the witness of the Father is found throughout the Word of God. All through the Word, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, is talked about. And it's alluded to, and he is there. God is talking about him. The Holy Spirit has talked about the Lord Jesus Christ all through the Scriptures and the prophecies that look forward to that. So through the Word of God, God affirms the Son. But God the Father also testifies that Jesus was his Son at Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, now, I want to stop right there. Let me ask you this. Do you believe the Word of God? Is the Word of God true?
Yes.
Is it true?
Yes.
Is this just some made-up story?
No.
It's true. This happened. Listen what happened. And a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God said that audibly. Jesus comes out of the water. The Spirit comes down like a dove and ascended on him and landed on him. And then a voice from heaven. And there were people all around. They heard this. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He testified to who Jesus was audibly. So God the Father and God the Son had given abundant witness to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have dark and light. We have up and down. We have heavenly, we have earthly. We have true, and we have false. We see the contrast here. Now the second part of this, death and life. And then we're going to look at verses 21 through 30 here. Death and life. First part of this, we see where Jesus here, he states their lost condition. As he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's not just talking to the Pharisees, because he's talking to all the people that are around. There's a crowd around, and we'll see that in just a moment. But verse 19, then they said to him, "Where's your father?" Now here's what they were really saying. They were really, this was a kind of a cruel way of saying, they were claiming that he was, that Jesus was conceived out of wedlock. That he was an illegitimate child. That's what they were saying. They had heard the stories, but they denied the stories. So they're saying, where's your father? Your father's not around. You don't even know who your father is. That's what they're claiming. Where's your father? Jesus answered, and he pushes back. He says, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. He's still protected. It's not time for him to go to the cross. No one can touch him until it's God's timing, and God will allow that. So this is not spoken in secret. They didn't go down the hall and Jesus talking to a Pharisee back there and whispering to him about this. He's telling everybody. He's proclaiming this right here. Now, there are people who might say, Jesus never presented the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That's the gospel. Well, Jesus never proclaimed that. Yeah, oh, he did. We're going to see it right here. It's as clear as it gets right here. He proclaims the good news of himself. That's what he's going to do. And he tells everybody, verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin." He's identifying their condition. He's not saying, maybe I don't know where you're at with your walk. He's going, I know your walk. You don't have a walk. You have no relationship with me. You are living in sin. You are heading to hell. I'm going to go away. You're going to seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Could they come? He's going back to heaven. They can't go to heaven. They're sinners. They have sin in their life. They can't go to heaven. They can't get into heaven. No sin can go to heaven. Only Christ could go. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot go, you cannot come?'" Verse 23, and he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." In verse 24, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins." Now here's the key to this. And we're going to dig deeper in this in a moment. "For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." He says it right here twice. He said it three times. You will die in your sins. Something's got to change. You're in sin. You're in sin right now. You're separated from God right now. You have no relationship with me right now. You will die. And if you die as you are right now, you will die in your sins. Second thing we see here is that Jesus came from heaven. Where did he come from? Well, we've already heard the testimony of him coming from above, from the Father, from heaven. We've seen that testimony in all six times he states it in different ways there. I mean, what we see is that the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, the Word made flesh, the light of the world, left the glory of heaven, left the glory of the Father on a rescue mission to save a world that hated him. That's what Jesus did. He left the glories of heaven. Now think about that. Think about that. God Almighty, Jesus, who had been with God forever, they had never been separated. He left the glories of heaven. He left the glory of his Father and took on the form of his own creation. We can't even think about that because, people go, "Well, what, you became an ant to reach the ants." Well, the problem with that is I didn't create the ants. Even if I could become an ant to reach the ants, I didn't create the ants so that I could become an ant. Jesus created us. And yet then he becomes one of us. He leaves that. He lays that aside. And he comes to earth as a man. All man, all God. 100% man, 100% God. He came from heaven. Third thing we see here is he lived a perfect life. Well, where do you see that in there, preacher? Look at verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Now watch this. He says, for I always do those things that please him. He didn't say I most of the time do the right stuff. Most of the time, you know, 99.8%, 99.8763% of the time, I do the right thing. But there's that one little bitty percent where, you know, I mess up, I make mistakes. No. Jesus said, it's kind of like, what does all mean? All means all. What does always mean? It means always. Jesus always did those things that pleased God. And the only way to please God is to live sinlessly. And Jesus was sinless. He never sinned. Not one single wrong thought. Not one single wrong word. Not one single wrong deed. Ever. He lived a sinless life. The fourth thing we see is that he would die for sins. Verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up, now we're going to focus on that word, those two words, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Now the word translated there, lift up, has a dual meaning. First meaning is this, it means lifted up in crucifixion. So the Lord is talking about his crucifixion. He's speaking, he's talking already of that they're gonna they don't even know what they're gonna do to him yet. He knows what they're gonna do. He knows what will be done, that he will be crucified. He's speaking of that. But this also speaks of being lifted up in exaltation and glorification. He will be exalted, he will be glorified. And Jesus often combined these two, for he saw the crucifixion in terms of glory and not just suffering. John 12:23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's talking about the crucifixion, but in the crucifixion, he's also talking about the glorification. John 13:30, having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus spoke here of his coming death and of his coming resurrection from death. He has identified their need and has declared the gospel, his deity, his sinless life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his supernatural resurrection from the dead. He clearly presents the good news and he calls them to believe on him. Go back to verse 24. Therefore I say to you, that you will die in your sins. Now here's the hinge of this whole thing. You will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he. That's the key to this. He says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. See, the true believer's citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And so our citizenship is there. Our affection is there. Our attention is there. We should be focused heavenward. Amen? That's where we as believers, we should be looking. But the unsaved belong to this world. In fact, Jesus called them the sons of this world in Luke 16:8. Since they have not trusted Christ and have not been born again, their destiny is to die in their sins. See, the Christian dies in the Lord, because he lives in the Lord. If you have a relationship with Christ, then you are in Christ. Christ is in you. If you have that relationship, if you are in Christ, you live in Christ, you'll die in Christ. But the unbeliever dies in his sins because he lives in his sins. Salvation is a matter of life or death. People who reject the Savior and live in their sins will die in their sins. And there's no alternative. There are no other options. That is it. We either receive salvation by grace through faith in this life or experience God's righteous judgment of our sin after this life. We either walk in the light and have eternal life or we walk in the darkness and experience eternal death. And so Jesus says, if you do not believe. So what he's talking about? He's talking about faith. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith, believing. Come to me. Those who come to me, if you come to me, is to believe in me. To believe in me, Jesus says, is to come to me. And it's to have faith. Acts 16:30, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What does it take? Believing. Faith. Luke 8:12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not a head knowledge belief, it's a faith. It's belief by faith. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Acts 8:37, then Philip said, talking to the Ethiopian eunuch there, and the Ethiopian eunuch saw water and he wanted to be baptized. And he says, "What prohibits me?" And Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a profession of faith. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." John 20:31, "But these are written that you may believe." Why was John writing? He was writing so that folks would hear the truth, the testimony of Christ, and believe on him. You that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Folks, if you believe by faith, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in getting baptized, not in attending the church, not in joining the church, not in giving away money, not in doing good works. I go down to the food pantry and I give away food and I help with the clothes closet and I walk old ladies across the street and I do all these good things because I'm a good person and I'm going to go to heaven because of that. No, it's because we believe. It's because we believe. That is the only way to heaven. And folks, if you believe, then you can know. You can have that assurance of your salvation. Amen? Pastor Aaron, if you'll come forward. See if I can say this right in this service. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Count of Monte Cristo? And y'all can imagine what I said in the first service. The Count of Crisco. The Count of Monte Cristo. In the book I got started with, well, I never finished the book, so I didn't get to this part. But in the movie, and the movie's great, I recommend it if you've never seen it, it's a great movie. There's a place where Edmund, who's the star of the movie and the book and the hero of all this, he comes up on these, I guess they're pirates basically, and they're on the beach there. And so they're like, "Look, if you want to join this crew or whatever, then you're going to have to fight. And it's a fight to the death." So there's a guy, I think his name is Jacopo or something, but I think they call him Jocko. Jocko is, I think, what he called him in the movie, Jocko. And so Edmund has to fight. It's a knife fight. And they fight on the beach there. Edmund's fighting Jocko, and Jocko's the best with a blade there is. I mean, that's what they're saying there. He's the best with a blade. Well, they fight. Well, Edmund has Jocko, and all he's got to do now is just stick the knife in him. He's done. He's got him. He's dead. Jocko knows it's over. And Edmund spares his life. And he basically, I don't remember what he told him, something like, "Well, just follow my lead," or whatever. So he talks to the guy and says, "Look, if I kill him, there's just one of us. If you let him live, there's two of us. We can serve you. So we'll do better with two than one." And the guy says, "Oh, all right, we'll let that go." But Jocko gets up. Edmund has spared his life. And Jocko tells Edmund, he says this, he says, "I owe you my life." And if you've seen the movie, you know that Jocko is there for him at every turn. Anything Edmund needs, He's there to serve him. Because he says, my life is not my own now. My life is not my own. The life I'm living right now, I'm living because you did it. You had my life and you spared my life. And the only reason I have life is because of you. And he then followed him faithfully. He looked out for him. He served him. You get the picture? I think about those four people on the airplane. Imagine living with that the rest of your life, that this man handed you the life ring. And you're alive because he handed you the life ring. And he drowned. Those four people, the rest of their lives, they may still be alive. I don't know. But those four people, you would have to imagine for the rest of their life, every day when they get up, they're thankful to Arland Williams. Arland Williams Jr. I think he was 46 years old. He was an accountant or something, a bank manager or something in Atlanta. And he gave his life for them. Can you imagine how you would feel? You owe that person your very life. You would have a gratitude for that. Jesus left the glories of heaven, became part of his own creation. He humbled himself in that way. Ultimately humbled himself and went to the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, he took my place. He took my place. He died the death that it was due to me. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. There was no way out for me, and here comes Jesus, and he takes my place. And he died for me. And he's given me life. And so the life that I now live, I live in him. It's because of him living in me. And I do a terrible job of expressing that every day. The gratitude for what he's done for me. I was thinking in the first service, I thought, what if the way we live our lives, the flippantness of so many things that we do, the waste and the attitudes and the every little thing we do that's just full of sin. And what if Jesus, like when Peter was denying the Lord and the rooster crowed, and Jesus saw him. He didn't have to say a word. But I see Peter sees him, and he sees him look at him. Can you imagine Peter's heart as he just to see the disappointment in the face of God? And I think, I do that every day. I disappoint my Lord. I don't live my life like I'm fully thankful and grateful for what he's done. And that's how I ought to live my life every day. A life for a life. He gave his life for my life. He gave his life for your life. If you don't have that life this morning, if you've never been born again, and I'm not even sure what you mean by that, preacher. If you don't know what I mean by that, but you've heard me talk about sin, and you understand, you know, I've got sin in my life. That sin separates me from God. I don't have a relationship with Christ. If I die in my sin, and I go to hell. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, but you'd like to know more about that, when we sing in just a moment, I invite you to come down. We'll let someone take the Bible and just walk you right through the gospel. We can't make a decision for you. We can't believe for you, but we'll present you the truth, and you can follow Christ. You can make that decision. You can trust him if that's where you're at. But if that's what you need this morning, but believer, what area in your life maybe needs to be brought to the altar this morning? Whatever in your life needs to be surrendered to Him. Whatever in our life do we need to just say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I should be more grateful. I have my life because You gave Yours. I need to live my life for You. Help me, Lord, to do that. Father, I pray You'll just move now as, Lord, as we have this response time, this invitation time. Lord, if someone needs prayer, I pray they'll step forward and we'll pray with them. If someone needs some counsel, they need some gospel direction, Lord, whatever the need, but this altar is open. Lord, maybe we just need to come and talk to You. God, whatever it is You put on our heart to do, I pray we'll just respond obediently now in Jesus' name.